Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, fill our hearts. I pray that, Lord, our minds are attentive, that we're engaged this morning. And we pray that your blessings would be poured out upon your children, your church. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who does not know you, I pray that Lord, this morning they would reason with you. And we thank you for all that you have done. Lord, I pray that we would be a light, that our message would be clear. And Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Lord, we desire to serve you, to glorify you in all we do and all we say. And so we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. It's kind of interesting scripture. You know, we find ourselves here, and certainly, you know, to me it seems like things just on a daily basis are ramping up, and we see really the fabric of our society unraveling, and it seems to be picking up at an alarming pace, and so much that's going on in the world, and here we're going to see some things that happened with Paul as he would go through Thessalonica. You know, it's kind of sad to see what's going on, certainly in the world. It's even more sad to recognize that there are things going on in the church today that just don't really make sense. Very clearly, and we've talked about the acts of the apostles, the acts of the Holy Spirit of God, the model that God had made for the church. It's very clear, it's very simple. The Word of God being at the center of that, and certainly what Christ has done. The cross and his resurrection is the message of the church. And it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And so now we see, Paul continuing in his second missionary journey, as he has been directed by the Holy Spirit to Macedonia, the area west of the Asia and Asia Minor, where he had started his ministries at. Amphipolis, that's only four syllables, I'm struggling. It's about 32 miles from Philippi. It's along a main trade route called the Ignatian Way, and so it would have been the common way for them to go and move from Philippi. They would then stay there 32 miles, being about a pretty full day's journey. Spend the night in Amphipolis, and then they would go to Apollonia, another 33 miles en route to Thessalonica. It's probable because we don't have an account of these two cities. It's very probable that they did not have synagogues, is what is believed. And Paul, we know, has a pattern. And it's a lot like, you know, when a lot of us, when we do that, we do this when we travel. I know that when Beth and I used to get to go to Hawaii when I was working for the fundraising company, one of the first things we did in preparing to go was find the fellowships where we would go on a Wednesday and a Sunday. So important that we were, you know, to make that connection and have that fellowship even when we were traveling and on vacation. And Paul, you could see that heart that Paul has. That's why he would start in the synagogues, because they are those that he was comfortable with, those that he, certainly the understanding and beliefs that he had been raised in. It would be a place where he would be welcomed as he would enter each of the cities. And so, Paul had a heart to go to Thessalonica in order to share in the synagogue there. It was an opportunity for him to open up the scriptures. So Paul, remember in Philippi, he saw great fruit. He saw great fruit in Philippi, as they were unable to find a synagogue even there, but had heard of some women that were down by the river praying and honoring God. And so Lydia and all of her household receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church starts there with Lydia and that home, so that it established in Philippi. We also saw that there was great opposition as well as some pretty serious warfare that was going on as Paul would address a demon-possessed woman. In Philippi, the gospel was shared. Some received the truth of the salvation through Jesus Christ. Some received it. There were some who rejected it. And then opposition arose, and we see that pattern everywhere Paul would go. Anywhere the gospel is going to go, listen, there is going to be some acceptance. There is going to be some rejection. You can count on opposition when you go, and if you're sharing the gospel, it's just the way it is. So in Philippi, opposition led to Paul and Silas. Last couple weeks being beaten and imprisoned. They were flayed. Their skin was flayed, and they were put into the uttermost prison. And then to add insult to injury. Their feet were put in stocks, so they were immobile, miserable conditions. And we saw that even in the conditions that they were, in the predicament that they were, in the trials that they faced, these men, they would honor God in everything that they did. And so even in opposition and imprisonment, the gospel that changes lives, and it changed lives there in Philippi, even would change the life of the jailer who put him in those stocks as God opened the prison doors and Paul and Silas remained, and the Philippian jailer would be heard to say, "What must I do to be saved?" What a great question. Man, wouldn't that be a blessing that our loved ones and brothers and sisters and friends that we have been sharing with would one day, you know, that we've been praying for and hoping would come, you know, would be reasonable in their thought and their intellect, would come to that point where they would say, "What must I do to be saved?" And so had to have been a great time of rejoicing for Paul and Silas. What fruit, what a blessing for their ministry. You know, the very thought that somebody might look into my life or one of our lives and say, "What, you know, I want what you have." That's what happened, you know. They were being observed. Remember, they were being observed, and even more than that, the Holy Spirit tells us that the people in the prison, they were listening. They were listening to these men. And we talked about it last week. They didn't spend their time complaining and grumbling and talking about how unfair it is and, you know, how the politics of the Roman council and Caesar just, you know, so messed up and stuff like that. They were heard praying and praising the Lord. And it had a great and profound effect on all of those that they were within earshot of. They were given to prayer and praise. So important. And now they're undeterred by that treatment that they had in Philippi. And so they pack up, and their next destination, as the Spirit is leading them, is to Thessalonica. And it says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" As was Paul's custom, he ends up at the synagogue. He goes in on the, and his ministry would, it just seems that everywhere he would go, they would find out, get a lay of the land, find out where the synagogue was. They didn't have to find out when it was meeting. It was meeting on the Sabbath. It was common practice. Dr. Luke tells us that Paul is able to do this for 3 weeks at the synagogue in Thessalonica. Questions and have been raised about, you know, the problem of Dr. Luke's timeline, because we know from 1 Thessalonians that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Dr. Luke would spend much more time than just 3 weeks. But you have to read it for what it is. What Luke is probably most likely telling us is that they were able to teach and to reason with these people in the synagogue for 3 weeks before, you know, the Jewish, those that would not accept what they were teaching, began to get riled up and most likely would not allow them back in there. Ministry still continued. We know that from, you know, the letter to the Thessalonians that a deep, solid church was born there in Thessalonica, one that Paul would talk about how their faith and their work, how deep and how well rooted their faith was. And so, certainly Paul was there for long enough time to get into some of the deeper doctrines and theologies of the scriptures and the understanding of the return of Christ. And certainly that's our hope today. We sing about it. We sang about it this morning, understanding that we're looking for that glorious return. And there, you know, even back then there were questions about whether it had already happened. They thought they had missed it, you know, and so they started getting distraught and despondent about their faith. You know, one of the things that we're instructed to do in the scriptures, certainly throughout the scriptures, especially in the letters to Thessalonica, first and second letters, is to be ready and to be sober. It's our hope. It's how we live in expectation of Christ's return. And certainly there are those that say that we're foolish for living that way, and we've talked about it. There are some that say, you know, that you can be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly use, which I believe is a lie. I think that you can't be of any earthly use unless you are absolutely heavenly minded, living soberly and prepared for the return of Christ, because that is what compels the church to share the gospel, to take everybody with that we possibly can. And so we need to be heavenly minded. But so, you know, that understanding that Christ is going to return, and that's, we're to live with that expectation every minute of every day. It's a hard thing. You know, I'm not up here preaching it and telling you that's how I live, and you know, but we're to have that expectation. So there, he teaches there about 3 weeks, and certainly the Jews that we're told who would not be persuaded most likely would not allow them to come back in and share what they were sharing. But notice Paul reasoned with them, and I like this. You know, belief in Christ, the Christian faith, is not a mindless faith. Paul was appealing to their intellect, their knowledge of the scripture. In fact, God himself, through Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18, says, "Come now and let us reason together." God wants you to think this through, mull it over. "Come, let us reason. Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And that's really the issue. Notice he isn't addressing political, political problems and wranglings and disagreements and all of these things. You know, the Lord wants us to reason with him and really to get to the root cause of all of the problems that we see in society today. Paul, in Thessalonica, there at the synagogue, was reasoning with men and women who had hoped that the coming Messiah, remember, was going to be the king, the conquering king, that was going to, you know, wipe out the Roman government and free them to go back to Israel and set up the kingdom in Israel, to set things back the way that they used to be, to free them from the oppression of the Roman government and the heavy taxes and everything. So their hope was Messiah was going to come and was going to prop them up and put them back in their rightful place as the children of God and God's chosen ones, and to certainly be out from the under the tyranny of Roman oppressors. So they were looking for a king that would change the political landscape. And so as Paul is addressing them, he understood their hope was unreasonable. You see, the issue was not with the politics of the day. The issue has been, was then, and always will be of the heart. It's a heart issue. And God wants us to intellectually approach him and reason with him concerning the issues of the heart. The gospel is reasonable considering the current state of humanity. And it was reasonable in Thessalonica. The Jewish people hoped for a conquering king, and they were ignoring the messianic prophecies, many of them, most notably Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. It says Paul began to, and in the words here, is explaining in the New King James, if you have a different translation, it might be a little different, explaining and demonstrating the scriptures, those things that he was teaching. That means to expound, that is, teach the truth contained in the scriptures. He was explaining to them that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the foundation of our faith, God. Talking about God. And he was explaining that he is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah of the Scriptures. And it was something, what were they missing? It's something that they almost, it seems, have blinders on today and miss the truth of these prophetic Scriptures. Psalm 22 says this, and it's very well, and we know that some of these scrolls were readily available. They were actually there in the synagogue, in the synagogues to be opened and read. We know that Jesus, when he entered that synagogue, he opened up to Isaiah, and he said, you know, that he had come to set the captives free. He was the realization of all of those prophecies as he read from the prophet Isaiah. In Psalm 22, it's very probable or possible that Paul started going through a number of these scriptures, but Psalm 22, right from the beginning, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? No doubt giving an account of what happened there at Calvary as Christ was put on a cross to be crucified. And then in verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And we know that the Roman soldiers would mock him and saying, if you are the Son of God, you know, get yourself down from there if you really are who you say you are. And then in verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. And we know what happens to the joints as that you hang on the cross and your muscles start giving out. It starts wearing and taxing at the joints of the shoulders and along among the ribs and everything else. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. And we know that he was beaten, that you couldn't even resemble him as a man. Most of his skin was peeled away from a cat of nine tails. They divide my garments among them, and which happened at the cross as the Roman soldiers would gamble for his things, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so we see in this understanding that, you know, Paul expounding on the scripture how Jesus Christ is in fact the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, these Old Testament scriptures, saying it's exactly as it was said in Psalm 22, that is how it happened on the Mount at Calvary, as Christ went up and was put on that cross. Not only that, did he fulfill those scriptures, but Isaiah 53. Why don't you turn with me? I think all scripture is beneficial. Let's read this concerning Jesus, our Messiah. Who has believed our report, verse 1, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And imagine, you know, as he begins to expound on these things and take them back to these scriptures that they really willingly would have to ignore concerning Christ. Kind of push those things off to the side. Always a danger when we choose the scriptures we like and ignore, push off to the side the scriptures that we don't like. A common, very common practice that is going on today. That's why it's so important that the full counsel of God is taught, and why we touch it all. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we have, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That's pretty much can sum up the problems of our society today. You know, it was the same thing that God pointed out during the time of Judges, when they didn't have anybody to lead them. They really had been carried away into captivity. They were being oppressed by all of their enemies around. And on a number of occasions, you know, the Holy Spirit pointed out everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. You look at our society today and everybody has an idea of what is right. Everybody is doing what is right in his own eyes. And sadly, it's not only affecting others, it's harming others. And we even see many are dying because of that. Man's way. And we think we're right. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And so we know that is concerning Jesus Christ. Imagine, as Paul was sharing that there at the synagogue, those who were open-minded, who were willing to reason with God and reason with God's word. Because notice, he says he reasoned. He didn't reason from personal, from his own, I like this scripture, I don't like that scripture. He didn't reason from his own personal biases. He went right to the scripture, and he said, this is what God said about himself and about his son. And we missed it. As a people, we missed it. Listen, Chris, and if you're not a Christian, if you haven't, don't miss it this morning. He wants to reason with us, even his children. Some of us need to reason with them this morning concerning decisions we're making in the lifestyle that we're leading, what we believe. But, you know, the scriptures that we put our faith upon and hold so dear is God talking about himself. You know, Jesus said that one of the signs of the times that his return is close and imminent is that there's going to be a great falling away. And for a long time, I think the church and many pastors struggled with, does that mean, you know, with all this Arminianism and Calvinism, and can you lose your salvation? Can you not lose your salvation? Does that have anything to say about losing your salvation? I don't believe it has anything to do with losing salvation when the scriptures talk about a falling away, because we see it happening and it's alarming. As we see congregations and fellowships that claim to be Christian and it's become evident that their foundation is not built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Many of you, and look, I don't name often, I think when it's important, and I've talked about, you know, and I make insinuations about certain books at times. Love Wins by Rob Bell is just not a biblical book. It is secular humanism. It's certainly, I believe, a lie of the enemy. Rob Bell was actually a pastor on the west side of Michigan over in Grand Rapids at a church called Mars Hill, or a church called Mars Hill. He's delved into the metaphysical and the centering and finding the center of your belly and all those, you know, crazy things that man comes up with, Eastern mysticism. But he had left back in 2012 to pursue stardom or something like that in California. And the gentleman by the name of Kent Dobson, he was the son of a pastor over in Grand Rapids, used to be a pastor in Grand Rapids, took the position at Mars Hill, and he is stepping down. And how sad that this group of people, some of which may very well have been there, earnestly desiring to hear from the Lord and reason with God and find out if God is real and if Jesus Christ is trustworthy. Did he really come and do those things? Is now stepping down from the pulpits after over 3 years of assuming that position. And here's a quote. The article says that he feels restless and uncomfortable around too much God talk. I've felt restless, but I've always felt restless and a bit homeless when it comes to church and when it comes to God talk, he explained. When I hear too much God talk, I start to feel like, as he was shuddering, it's too much religion. I don't know, it gives me a restless feeling. A lot of times I feel like an outsider at my own party. And that place that should be introducing men and women to the Prince of Peace, the very man standing there and speaking before them, was not at peace himself. And we see a great falling away. It's becoming evident what the true church is today. And that evidence is going to shine forth upon what the church stands upon. And that has to be the Scriptures, the truth of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's all Paul really taught. The letters that he would write afterward were the supporting understanding of the Scriptures and doctrines that we stand upon so that we could have a further understanding of all the things that were written of before. But Christ is the rock. He explained that Messiah would come not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant. And there were some that were going to have a hard time with that. And it may have made some of them mad enough that they wouldn't let him come back. You see, that God's love would be displayed for all the world to know. It is reasonable. Christian, is it reasonable this morning? Because it was reasonable to God that he would send his son to die for our sins. Men need to be saved. Man needs to be saved and made aware of the current state that they're in, mankind. And sadly, we're seeing that man needs to be saved from himself more and more. In verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. And we talked about this, you know, language. We tried to make the King James Version easier to understand, and they kept this term, not a few of the leading women, which means quite a few. We would say quite a few of the leading women also, along with them, believed in what Paul was saying, joined Paul and Silas. And really, listen, nothing else makes sense today. It is unreasonable to believe existence is cosmic happenstance. Listen, it's intellectual dishonesty. It's intellectual dishonesty. If you would just, you know, my mind works a little bit differently than some, you know, and I don't know if some of you may sit around and think these things. You know, they try and talk about how, a single cell organism, we came from a single cell organism, and all of the genetic mutations that would have to happen with the belief that there was an addition of genetic material in order for this to happen, which they know through genetic engineering and the study of it, that it's actually every time we procreate, there's a loss of genetic material. But not just that, you just think of humankind, the amount of mutations that would have to start with one single cell organism that supposedly started every kind of life, fish and animals, dogs, cats, giraffes, and then all the mutations that it would take for whatever it was to get to those things. That's how my mind wanders. Anybody else kind of there? Yeah, it's bizarre. Pray for us. But it's intellectually dishonest to attribute man's existence to a mathematical probability that is impossible and unfathomable. It's dishonest. But this is what Scripture says. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want to be reasonable? Start with acknowledging God. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. What does Scripture call it? Give me a second. I know the word. Define. How does the Scripture define a fool? A fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And we see a lot of foolishness in this world today. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Listen, it's not mindless faith, it's reasonable faith. It's reasonable what you believe this morning, Christian. In fact, it's the only reasonable thing that we can hold on to today. The only reasonable belief, and we've been studying in Genesis, is in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. And then, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is reasonable. The body politics of the Roman Empire in Paul's day was broken. It was in shambles. And the Jews wanted a king to set things right. That's what they were hoping for. And what Paul was sharing with them just was not jiving with what they desired, what they wanted. Power, greed, immorality. In fact, Caesar was propped up as God to be worshipped. And the Roman Empire fell. It would crumble under the weight of its own sin. God is seeking for men and women who will be reasonable today. The problem of man is sin. It's a hard issue. It was in Thessalonica. It certainly is today. Recently, the world leaders gathered together for a summit to solve the world's problems. Convinced that the greatest challenge to man's existence is global climate change. Now, you know, they might start kind of looking somewhat intelligent if their fear was not to be drowned again the first time God changed the climate. But he promised that he'd never do that. By giving us the sign of the rainbow, right? But they're convinced that global climate change is our greatest challenge when innocent lives are being extinguished for no reason in Paris, Syria, Iraq, San Bernardino. Let's face it, the shootings at the Planned Parenthood facility are indicative of the human crisis that we face today. What he did was wrong. Even though we all probably can agree, we're not excited, we're in disagreement with what Planned Parenthood stands for. You see, the greatest issue. You know, global climate change is not our greatest challenge. Is that a reasonable assessment for the world leaders to come together and put their minds to? The greatest issue facing us today is not global climate change. The answer to terrorism, wanton killings that we see are all too commonly being reported today, the answer to the devaluing of human life of any kind, listen, is not gun control. The answer to the search for man's existence will not be found in evolution or cosmic chance. The answer to hate, greed, corruption, sexual immorality, false religion, drug addiction, drunkenness, much of which defines our governing bodies all over the world today, will not be solved through political legislation. Morality, love, grace, and mercy cannot be legislated. It can only be modeled by an omnipotent, omnipresent, loving God, and then modeled through His people, through the church. But some can be persuaded, it says. Man's answers, everything that we're hearing today coming out of man's mouth, they're hopeless answers. They have no hope. They're a Band-Aid. They're a Band-Aid for a bleeding artery. Nurses probably would understand that, doctors. But some can be persuaded. Paul found out everywhere he went, some could be persuaded. Some will come to their senses and hear the word of God. That's our hope, to share and understand that some will hear and reason with God. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures because hope is only found in God's word, in God talk. You got to talk about the Lord. So verse 5 says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious. Envious of what? Took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Everywhere they went, there would be opposition to the gospel. And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Isn't that the farthest thing from the truth? Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They're claiming that they serve another king. The very Caesar that they had complained about and wanted to be out from under his authority, they're now propping up and coming against those that were sharing the gospel, against Paul and Silas, those that were telling them truly how to be freed from their situation. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. You Christians are ruining our karma. Yeah, I always talk about bumper stickers. There was one dumb bumper sticker that says, my karma ran over your dogma. But... And then we won't get into the probably responses. But listen, it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ that's turning the world upside down. Jesus died on the cross to set things right. Liberal theologians today are preaching the cross as a political statement. Have you heard that? They're trying to convince people that Jesus went to the cross to make a political statement. I guess they thought that Jesus' death on the cross was politically correct. That Jesus was martyred to protect the political climate or to protest the political climate. The only way to turn things right side up was by his own selfless sacrifice. Be reasonable this morning. What plagues mankind today is a heart issue. Man against man, because man stands against God, and we see it around every corner. We see it on billboards today. conformed by a sin nature that Jesus came to change. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Reason with him. He wants to renew your mind. He wants you to have a reasonable faith and a reasonable understanding of existence, why you're here. That you may prove what is good. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? People, listen, be reasonable this morning. Christian, do you have, or do you know that you alone have the solution to the world's woes? You alone have it. Paul had it. That's all he shared when he would go around. Ours is the only reasonable explanation, yet the world will not admit to it, and they will continue to try and solve what are they believe are the deep issues, and they're just surface issues. They're not getting to the heart of the issue. Until the heart of man is changed through faith in Jesus Christ. The good news is this: some are going to hear and believe, and their lives are going to be changed. Their lives are going to be turned right side up. Their eyes are going to be open. In response to the recent terrorist murders in San Bernardino, many began to tweet, and I don't know if you heard this, you know, they tweet out that our prayers are with the families of the victims, and I pray that that's true, and I pray that the church is praying for those families, especially those that don't know the Lord, that maybe through this, their eyes might be open, they might reason with the Lord. Those who lost loved ones. But did any of you see the headlines of the New York Daily News? God isn't fixing this. In response to believers responding in faith, we're praying for your family. We're praying for your families. We're praying for your people that lost loved ones. Comments like, as latest batch of innocent Americans are left lying in pools of blood, cowards who could truly end gun scourge continue to hide behind meaningless platitudes. Your prayer, your faith in Christ is a meaningless platitude to them. And I'm not making a political statement concerning the right to bear arms. Listen, that's not what I'm talking about. What we need to see is the ignorance of the thought process that diminishes the fact that prayers are going before the only one who can fix it. He's the only one that can fix it. And he will not do it through gun control. He has already provided a way through his son, Jesus Christ. But see, the problem is they don't want the real fix. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We just saw that, the very simple message that Paul gave to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. I was reminded, and to kind of get an idea and the truth that was shared by a prominent pastor who was invited to one of the Middle East peace talks between the Palestinians and Israelis. It was shared at one of the leadership conferences I had gone to. And we know that, you know, it, certainly the disagreement and the foment of hate and anger, but in that situation, really is indicative of the rest. You know, it's no different than a terrorist killing innocents and all these other things. We know what's underpinning it. And this pastor was sitting at the table as they went around, and leaders from this nation and leaders from that nation started, you know, blaming the others for, you know, that they did this, they do that, and that they have to believe the way that we, you know, they don't believe how we believe. And then, of course, Israel, well, you don't believe the way that we believe. And when it finally came to this pastor, the room went silent, and they all were looking at him, and then the story goes that he's just sitting there praying, Lord, I don't even know what to say to these people. Give me some wisdom. And as he started to open his mouth, he looked around at one part of the room and he said, you say it's Abraham. And that you're chosen and that you're blessed and because of Abraham and the covenant with Abraham. And he looks at the other part and he says, and you believe it's Ishmael. because he was the firstborn and that you have all the firstborn rights. And he said, I tell you, until the two of you come together and agree that God sent his only son down to earth and led him up that hill and put him on that cross to die for your sins, until you agree on that, there will be no solution for the problems that you have. And you know what? For the earth and mankind today, until they come to that understanding that God sent his son to die for their sins and accept him as their Lord and Savior, they can keep poking for solutions. They're not going to find it. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord of hosts. He just wants us to reason with them. We're going to have communion this morning. And as we do and we prepare our hearts, listen, is there anybody here? The Lord is speaking to your heart, but you've never come to that point where you've asked that simple question, what must I do to be saved? There is no solution in education. There is no solution in government. There is no solution apart from the truth of the Scriptures concerning Jesus Christ. And you want to pray and know that. I want you to raise your hand as we're preparing to go, because communion means nothing unless that line of communication has been opened with the God of all creation. Is there anybody that wants to pray to know that they're saved before we do this? Let's bow our heads, and as the worship team plays, let's spend this time just before the Lord and are you standing on that firm foundation this morning, or have you been swayed by the lies of liberalism and progressivism that it's more than God talk? That it's more than what God, Jesus Christ came and did on the cross at Calvary? If it is, man, settle that now. Go before the Lord and reason with him. He wants you to know that he's faithful and he's true, and that everything that he promised through his son, Jesus Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, that you can put your hope and your trust and your faith in that. And if you've been wavering or wondering if there's another way, settle it this morning. So why don't you go ahead and come up, and why don't you guys go ahead and play.
So patient, so gracious, so merciful and true, so wonderful in all you do. You feel me, you see me, you know my every move.
John, Jesus was talking to the crowds and the disciples were there, and he started to discuss what was coming. And he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And he was teaching there in the synagogue, and his disciples said, you know, these are some hard sayings. And he watched as the crowd kind of started walking away because they didn't understand. Now, I know part of the church believes that we're actually eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's not what that's speaking of. It was foretelling of what he was going to do and foretelling of this beautiful opportunity we have to come and have communion in recognition of what he did on the cross, that he sacrificed himself. But remember, he is the bread of life. It's talking about the word of God. We feed on his word and we drink of that, of his suffering and those things, and understanding that there's forgiveness of sins through the blood. And unless we recognize that he gave his life and that his blood was shed so we have forgiveness of sins, we have no life. That's what he's talking about. We're not doing something weird. There's no transubstantiation here. It's about what he did. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" I imagine that there are many that are going away or falling away because they're believing in something other than the truth. Have you believed on Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? It's the most important thing for any of us to consider this morning. And as we hold this bread, we understand as he was with the disciples, he said, as he broke it and passed it around, this bread is a symbol. It symbolizes my body, which is going to be sacrificed, beaten, torn to shreds. It's going to be broken up. But I'm doing it for the specific reason that we might have the peace of God reconciled to the Father in heaven, the peace of God. The world's looking for peace and they're trying to find every way that they can, every which way, but the one way that turns things right side up, that you can have peace with God because of what Christ did. And so as we eat this bread, let's remember the sacrifice that he made and that there's life in him. Not in this, there's life in him. Let's eat together. And and remembering that Jesus preached repentance unto eternal life. There is no salvation without repentance. There can be no forgiveness of sin without the blood that he shed. And so, you know, I fail on a daily basis. And that blood continues to wash and continues to cleanse as I come to him and bring my shortcomings and remember just how powerful that blood was. Forgiveness of sins. How awesome is that? This world needs to know that they can be forgiven for their sins. That's what the whole thing is about. That's what the whole book is about God's love for you and me. We're talking on Genesis, if you haven't been able to be with us, two chapters about the creation. And then the rest of the book about God's love for humankind, that he would redeem mankind back to himself. The whole rest of the Bible, other than the first two chapters of Genesis, is his pursuing you. Amazing, isn't it? So he could forgive you, and you might have hope of eternal life with him. That blows my mind. It's powerful. And we recognize that the blood he shed was shed once for all, that we might be forgiven and called his children. And we drink, let's do this in remembrance of him. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all honor, all glory, and all praise. We recognize, Lord, that we are to be in this world. We need to stand up as men and women, as biblical Christians. As the world pursues solutions to the ills, Lord, we need to have a voice, we need to vote, we need to be involved in that. But we know, Lord, there is only one that can solve it all, and it's you. And we're grateful that you've opened our eyes, Lord. We desire to continue to reason with you, to grow in our knowledge of you. But Lord, we also want to share the truth of your gospel, that others might open their mind. Lord, this world's going to hell in a handbasket. But we have an avenue to heaven, Lord, and we thank you. We just pray for our loved ones. We pray for those that lost loved ones in San Bernardino and Paris, Lord. We pray that this would be the opportunity for them to come to you. Lord, and in asking why, they find out that it was all because of what you have done. To redeem it from redeem us from a fallen world. This world is a mess. But we can have hope and security, assurance through faith in your Son. We thank you and we praise you. Lord, I pray that you would lift up our hearts as we praise. I just pray, we would have the heart that Paul and Silas had in that prison. Nothing to complain about because of what you have done.